So very often, if you get a group together, a group that maybe shares a common purpose, or a group that's working together towards a particular goal, or a group that's created out of a common interest, what you'll find is that as you're participating in these groups, you will learn that they have their own languages. And I don't mean that they speak a different language than English, I mean that there's a vocabulary. And you use the vocabulary in a particular way so that if you know what it means, you know what it means. But if you could easily not be part of that group that shares that interest, and you could hear it and not know exactly what people are talking about. So from a particular group, you might hear the following things. You might hear someone say, wow, the point guard really drove that ball to the hole. Or you might hear somebody say, coach really wants the center to ride the pine. Or you might hear something along the lines of, the crowd is really mad because they said that was a charge, but it was clearly a block. Now, being in Kentucky, I suspect that whether you are red or blue or some other color, that probably 95 to 100% of the folks would know that we're talking about the language of basketball. That's something that fans of basketball would easily understand. There was nothing advanced or complicated there. Except that if you knew nothing of basketball, it might be hard to understand exactly what I was just talking about. So I say this as a reality because it's true of many groups again, and one of those groups that it's true of is the church. The church has its own language, and that is a wonderful gift, but it's also one to pay attention to, because as I was saying with the previous example, it is possible to be on the inside of that language and to know exactly what people are talking about. And it's also to be possible to be on the other side of that language. And if you're on the other side, it can seem impenetrable at times. And you have to really sometimes go uphill to get into the language of a particular group. They have to capture your interest in some way. There has to be something motivating you. And what you never want, and especially what the church would never want, is to use language in such a way that it becomes a barrier so that we can talk about certain things and somebody who's not a part of the church could hear us having that conversation and feel like they're the outsider and we're the insiders. The church never wants to create that dynamic. A way of working with that is that oftentimes we might use some of the language of the church and have a surface idea of what it is we're talking about, but we've really not pushed too deeply down so that we may understand we're talking church talk and we understand it applies somehow, but we might not be able to say entirely how or what it is precisely that we're talking about. So that becomes a problem for us as individuals and understanding the language of the group that we want to participate fully in. But it's also a problem if we're talking with someone who doesn't know the vocabulary at all. And for instance, if they were to ask us a question about what a particular word might mean, and we might say, well, it's, and give the surface answer that doesn't really help the person to come in any closer to what we're talking about. So for concrete examples, We just crossed from the season of Advent. We spent 4 weeks in the season of Advent kind of closely going through what that could mean and what it would look like. And the Advent was talking about an arrival, about coming to. And we mentioned that Advent is not a religious word necessarily. You can have the advent of a new kind of car or the advent of a new place to eat. But the church has used that particular language in such a way that we know what we're talking about when we talk about Advent is the advent of Christ. And not just the advent or the coming of Christ as a baby, but the second coming. And so we look forward to the advent of Christ. And so we dug a little deeper into what Advent is and what Advent is about. And so now we're moving into a word, a season that has a title similar to that, in that it's a word that we generally know what we're talking about, but it's a word that's got a depth of meaning that's definitely worth working at and fleshing out a bit, and that is Epiphany. Epiphany is, there is a day of Epiphany where we remember the visit of the wise men and the revelation to the Gentile world as represented by the wise men, that the Messiah had come, that the Son of God had come. But that is on January 6th. So this year, January 6th was actually a Sunday, which normally it would not be. But so that was the first Sunday of Epiphany last week. Typically, then the first Sunday of Epiphany would be what we have today. So the first Sunday of Epiphany almost always begins with the scripture related to the baptism of Christ and to understanding what's going on as Christ is made manifest, which is another way of talking about Epiphany, of changing things so that things are one way and just a moment later they're another way. And it can seem like it happens in a heartbeat, but oftentimes there's a confluence of things that gathers together to reach a particular point where suddenly, in that heartbeat, things move over. So this year, just for those of you who are interested in such things, Christmas is always December 25th. I always love it when somebody says, what day is Christmas this year? And they mean, is it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday? Because being the person that I am, I always have to say, it's December 25th this year. Just not helpful. And not particularly pastorally. That's a growing edge. It's a cutting edge for me. But it's always the same time. Whereas once you get into the season of Epiphany, Epiphany can be somewhat shorter or it can be a little bit longer. And this year is about as long as it can be, because last year Easter was on April 1st. And this year Easter doesn't come until April 21st. So that means that for us, that Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the season of Lent, which is next, doesn't come until March 6th this year, which is very late by comparison. What it means is we got several weeks ahead of us during the season of Epiphany. And what we're going to do during that season of Epiphany is to dig down into what Epiphany is about, what Epiphany means, how we can use that language and understand that language in such a way that we're going to come to each week between now and that first weekend or first Sunday in March, we'll have a gospel lesson. And that gospel lesson in some way will have within it that moment where things change, where there's an understanding that strikes, where everything shifts over. And we're going to look at those different passages because each one in its own way adds a little to understanding what Epiphany is, how perceptions change, and how things are illuminated. So Jesus comes to us, and Jesus is born at Christmas. And then during Epiphany, the church focuses on what God is up to in Christ. So Christmas gets God here, gets Jesus here among us. Epiphany is that time before we start heading for the cross, and thinking about that aspect of Jesus' life, this is a time where the church traditionally thinks about what happened in that revolutionary time when Christ was among us, and how did things change, and it asks us to think about things that maybe we almost take for granted from a way of, things were one way, and then things became another way. What does Christ reveal to us? What do we know about God because of God sharing Christ with us? In God's manifestation to us in Christ, in God coming to us, the incarnation, what did it mean? What did it show us? What did it teach us? So again, whoever came up with the common lectionary, which is the suggested scriptures, seems to believe, and I would agree, that the scripture surrounding the baptism of Christ is a great place to begin to ask that question. What did the birth of that child mean? Because you're jumping forward to Jesus at around 30, and Jesus is going to his cousin John to be baptized. And there's some dramatic things that happen here, and it helps us to understand what's going on with this one who has come for us. Of the three tellings, there are three versions of this. The four Gospels, John does not explicitly have the story of the baptism of Christ. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And this is a place where if you read Matthew and you read Mark and you read Luke, you will get a different flavor in each one. Now, sometimes you will get virtually the same story. Sometimes you'll have one who's different. But here, you get a little something different from each of them, from their tellings of this. And in Luke, what Luke does that's interesting, if you look in my Bible, it's got a heading above this. Sometimes there's headings that are not part of the original scripture, but an editor has gone through and put a heading to tell you what it's about. So above this story in my Bible, it says, the baptism of Christ. So they think that's the lead. That's the headline of what's happening here. But if you read Luke, and if that's the case, then what Luke effectively does is bury the headline. Luke doesn't really go into it much. So John the Baptizer, is explaining, right before the actual baptism occurs, John the Baptizer is explaining to the people who are expectant and hoping that John is the Messiah. That's what they're thinking. They're checking off boxes in their mind for what they think Messiah looks like, and it seems to them John fits the bill. And so they're kind of lining up, wanting John to be Messiah. And John, you have to infer what's happened in order to understand why John is saying what John is saying. But John is making a statement saying, I'm not who you're looking for. There is another one who will come. And there's a formality to the language where he doesn't say, and it's my cousin. But he does talk about what Messiah will do and who Messiah will be and these sorts of things. So you have this sort of lengthy passage. And then Luke comes to the moment of the baptism of Christ. And this is what it says. Now when all the people had been baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized. That's it. Really, you need to go read Matthew and Mark and see what they say, because there's some conversation happens there. But for Luke, all the people were baptized and Jesus was baptized. Moving on. A couple of takeaways from that. First one is this. I think one of the things Luke is establishing here is that the one who God sent to be with us is really with us. So in this baptism, he's not separating Jesus out. Like there wasn't the baptism for everybody. And then Jesus came in a limousine and got out, and there was a special messianic baptism happened, and it was different, and there were gifts and that sort of, it wasn't that. It sounds like from Luke's perspective, what happened is people were being baptized and Jesus was right there with them being baptized. And we believe that maybe what Luke is trying to say is that this is a way of understanding Jesus being in solidarity with us. Not a way of Jesus standing off from us or saying I'm different, but it's saying that in my humanity, I too must go through these waters that everyone goes through. So that is takeaway one, that Epiphany, takeaway one for this day, Revelation one, Jesus is on this life thing right from the with us life right from the beginning. Right from the beginning of what he's doing, Jesus is demonstrating the ways in which he's with us. But wait, there's more. There is a voice that we're going to hear from in just a moment, but it's at this point that things get different. And you need to notice what gets different. So Jesus is baptized. So people were baptized, Jesus is baptized. And then it says that Luke tells us what Jesus does next. Immediately after he's baptized, it's just a clause there, but it says, and he, so he prays. Jesus prays. So it says he's baptized and then he prays. Luke tells us he prays. Then, after Jesus prays, then the skies open up. And after the skies open up, there's this voice that says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well and truly pleased. And then, Luke says, the Holy Spirit, and he says, descends almost, he says, bodily, somehow physically, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove doesn't say it's a dove. I'm assuming it was, but it says, like a dove, the Holy Spirit descends. And so what you have to ask yourself here is that the way this is presented in the other Gospels, it's as though the baptism occurs, there's a spotlight on Jesus, the words come. But here there's something else between them. There's the baptism that Jesus undergoes with everyone. And then Jesus prays. And then, in response to perhaps the baptism, but certainly the prayer, then the skies open up. Then the voice comes. Then the pronouncement that this is my beloved son. It seemed like another day at the baptismal site for John. Another day like a lot of the days where the folks were coming to see what was going on and to be baptized. But then all of a sudden the sky's opening up and God is speaking. So the question becomes, what happened? What sets all of this in motion? How did another day at the Jordan River with John become this day of revelation, this day of epiphany, this day of the manifestation of God? When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the sky opened up. Where is Luke shining the light? Seems to be shining it directly on Jesus at prayer. Now, what you need to know about this is that this is not the, it's not like this is a one-off with Luke. Luke is really into telling us about Jesus' prayer life in a way that the other Gospels do not. This is a wonderful thing about the Gospels. We tend to hear, if our primary contact with Scripture is Sunday morning worship, we hear something from one place and we hear something from another place, and we assemble them together. And we have this idea that it's all sort of the same piece. But if you only had Luke's Gospel and not the others, Jesus' prayer life would be strongly emphasized in a way that you don't see in the others, so that it is not an accident when Luke stops everything to tell us that Jesus is baptized and then he prays. He wants us to really spend some time thinking about what's going on there, because he does it again and again. Luke wants us to both see Jesus at prayer and he wants us to appreciate Jesus at prayer. So Jesus is getting ready to call his disciples. In Luke's gospel, guess what Jesus does prior to calling his disciples? He prays. Jesus is getting ready to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you think that I am? Prior to asking them that important question at Caesarea Philippi, in Luke's gospel, what does Jesus do? He prays. You'll recall this one most likely, and this is not peculiar to Luke, but Luke emphasizes it. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, when he's about to be arrested, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays. When Jesus is on the cross, Jesus is literally on the cross hanging between two thieves, he prays. Luke will have us hear Jesus teaching about prayer and preaching about prayer. And if you'll recall, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So if you jump over into the book of Acts, guess what the early church does a lot of? It prays. The early church prays a lot because prayer is an important idea in the mind of the writer of Luke, who's also the writer of Acts. What we're being pulled towards here is this realization that these moments of epiphany, these moments of revolution, they may come out of the sky and it may seem like things change just like that. But part of what Luke is telling us is that Jesus puts himself in positions where things can happen just like that. When Jesus places himself in that attitude of prayer, that seems like it's an invitation. He's making himself available to his Father and offering himself in a way that says, I'm open to communicate with you, and I'm open and inviting your Spirit to be present in me. The moment of revelation, the epiphany here, is the moment when the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as the beloved Son. That's the big, here's a change in the story moment, where Jesus is publicly announced, recognized by this voice as the beloved Son. The prayer prepares Jesus for the moment. The prayer places Jesus in a position of readiness to be there for what will come next. Now, our encounter with Scripture doesn't always happen this way, but I think ideally what happens is when we read Scripture and when we take the time to do what we're doing right now, which is to talk about it, to have a conversation about Scripture, hopefully what we do, our goal, is not simply to review what happened. Like, we're not here to say, well, here's the things that happened. Let's go back and look and see. It's not today in history. What we want to say is not only what happened, but what does this scripture that we're reading tell us about what is happening, what will happen? That's what makes scripture transcendent, is that it doesn't just speak to what happened a long time ago, but through those events, it speaks to what's happening to us today. I would make the argument then that what Luke is saying is that prayer was important to Jesus. Your next step in the mathematical equation would be to go, prayer was important to Jesus. Maybe that means that prayer should be important to me also, because prayer was important to Jesus, and I'm going to make that step of saying, I'm not just trying to understand what happened, but understand what might happen, what could happen. I would say prayer is important also to me. Our Tuesday back porch prayer group has existed for, I need to go back and find the exact date, but it has existed for at least 10 years now. And folks have been present, and some have been there most of the time, and some have come in and come out, but it's a wonderful time of fellowship and of conversation. But holding it together, and why it was called into existence to begin with, was it's a time of prayer. And I feel like in many ways, whether it's prayer within that group or prayer as you in your own way make use of the prayer list that's in the bulletin on Sundays, or however you nurture your prayer life, but that prayer, that conversation with God is important for you, but it's also important for you on behalf of us. Because the more of us who are nurturing that prayer life, I feel like the stronger you become, but also the stronger we become. The stronger we are, the more we're the body of Christ that is intended, because the more that's happening, recall what we just said happens with prayer. When we saw it with Jesus just now. When Jesus prayed, the sky opened up and there was a pronouncement made. So that what we're understanding is that when we pray, when you pray on someone else's behalf, when you pray on behalf of the body of Christ, you are making yourself available, and you're offering us. You're making us available. And when that happens, epiphany might happen. Manifestation of God might happen. That moment where things change just like that might happen. Almost without exception, when I visit someone, whether it's when I visit someone in the hospital or when we just visit in someone's home, almost always, unless I've just lost my mind but almost always I will at some point say, can we have prayer? And you know what usually people will say when you ask them if they would like to have prayer? Yes. I really honestly can't think of a time where somebody said, no, absolutely not. It could happen, I know it does, but usually people are grateful for that prayer. And I find that to be so valuable and so meaningful, and I will tell you why. It is not because I pray well. It's got nothing to do with me being a great prayer. It has everything to do with what we're about when we are doing it. We are making ourselves available to God. And to do that, whether it's ourselves by ourselves or whether it's us praying out loud with someone else, we don't have to have awesome words, and we don't have to like, oh gosh, I just repeated myself. God's going to really be upset about that. I didn't need to say that twice. God is just glad to have the conversation. And so that ability that we have to You can do this too. Anyone can do this. It doesn't require a robe, a stall. It doesn't require any kind of degree. There is this invitation for us to have this conversation with God where our words don't have to be perfect and we can share it with each other. What I would encourage you to do this morning, find ways to be certain that prayer is a regular part of your life of faith. Obviously, this is not a profound insight this morning, but it's one that I think is key. It's crucial. It's why Luke tells the story the way he does, to get us to focus on Jesus' prayer and what happens as a result. So make prayer a regular part of your life of faith. And understand that Jesus did it a lot. Jesus did this a lot. Found space for prayer by himself and with people, and taught his followers how to do it because that conversation was important. And remember that Jesus, who did it a lot, had this moment where he prayed, and then the skies opened up. God said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." A wonderful message. But know this. You also are God's beloved child. And when you pray, you create that space where, in that space of a moment, you might hear that voice speaking those words to you as well. You are my beloved child. And who knows what else God may have to say to you. Thanks be to God.